If you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll see that in the back of your bulletin. We'll be reading 1 through 12. I'll be preaching from other verses through chapter 15. Just a reminder, if you don't already know, chapter 15 is probably the place to go to if you want to know about the resurrection. And throughout the Bible, there's many places. You have the narrative of the resurrection. You've got the resurrection spoken of in Acts. You've got the resurrection through the epistles. You've got the resurrection. Paul brings it up a lot. Peter, maybe next year I'll preach from that text from Peter. It's all through the New Testament. But chapter 15, all of chapter 15, is probably the best chapter in the Bible, especially regarding the resurrection. If you haven't read all of chapter 15, that'll be your homework, okay? And tell me next week how you do. All of chapter 15. Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus and how that applies to our lives. And in our bodies as well, because we'll be resurrected. This morning I'm not going to preach all of chapter 15, but I will be expounding in miniature chapter 15 in the core teaching here in verses 1 through 11. So if you would turn to chapter 15, and we'll let us read together beginning with verse 1. I'll wait to verse 11, 1 through 11. But before we do that, let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We know, Lord, that what we're about to read this morning and seek to understand transcends human reasoning. That what we're about to peek into is a mystery that has been revealed through special revelation from your Apostle Paul. Lord, this is something that we'll never learn from biology and chemistry and physics. For Lord, this reality is too far sublime for this world's wisdom. Lord, in general revelation, you speak truth. But in special revelation, you speak special truth. That pertaining to our faith. So Father, we pray that as we seek to understand spiritual truth, we pray that you'd bring your Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear for our hearts and our minds to grasp and embrace this truth, the truth of the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. In Christ we pray, amen. Beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also had received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born." Paul there is speaking of himself. Almost he's referring to himself as stillborn. "As to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Well, Paul says, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." It reminds me of Popeye, right? "I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." This is the infallible, inerrant, read Word of God. In a devotional piece for Kyria.com, an evangelical website for women, Christian recording artist Carolyn Arends shares a unique Easter insight. An insight that she had passed along and gotten from her pastor, while she was at church one day. She says this quote. She says, a couple years ago during a jubilant Easter service, she says, our pastor said something that stopped me in my mental tracks. She said this. She said, or he said, the world offers promises full of emptiness, but Easter offers emptiness full of promise. That's a good quote, isn't it? I like that. Emptiness full of promise. She goes on and says, empty cross, empty tomb, empty grave clothes, all of these are full of promise. She says, if I were writing the Easter story, I do not think that I would choose emptiness as a symbolic gesture for me. But then also I wouldn't be talking about strength made perfect through weakness. Again, I wouldn't be talking about the meek inheriting the earth. Again, I wouldn't talk about the poor in spirit getting the kingdom of heaven. And I certainly wouldn't be talking about dying in order to live. What is it about God that makes Him so favor the paradox? I guess this is what we should expect from a servant king. The God who decides the best way to save the world was to let the world kill Him. I don't understand the ways that God thinks. His ways are too high for me. But on those days when I feel hollowed out and broken, half dead, it makes me glad to remember that for Easter people, even death is full of promise. She says the world makes a lot about promises. Smoke and mirrors, mostly. Frantic, cartoonish attempts to distract us from the gaping hole that is in the middle of our souls, trying to sell us the latest product to fill that hole. She says there's no life in those promises. So I'm hoping that I'll be a little more willing to die to that stuff. I'm praying I'll become more aware of the empty space within, that I'll resist the urge to fill it with any old thing that I can find. I'm going to wait, carved out, vulnerable, a cracked and crumbled jar of clay. I'm await on the life of God's offer to deposit anywhere there's room. I'm going to believe that if I'll just leave my empty spaces empty, the promise is that God will fill it. That, I'm convinced, is a reasonable expectation. Unquote. There's a lot I can say just with that story, but I like this idea of promises full of emptiness and emptiness full of promise. You know, this world's wisdom offers promises, does it not? Promises that at the end are full of emptiness. Have any of you ever bought into those promises before? Whatever that may be, we buy into it. Maybe buying this car will make us happy. Or maybe having this career will make us happy. Or maybe having a lot of money will make us happy. But they're all lies, are they not? Yet, the wisdom of God offers to us emptiness. Emptiness is full of promise. This morning, what promises are you holding on to? Which promise have you believed in? Have you believed in empty promises? If so, there's plenty out there for you. Beloved, God wants you, and He wants me to hold on not to promises full of emptiness, but He beseeches you. God this morning exhorts you for all of us to hold fast to emptiness. Emptiness full of promise. What do I mean? This morning, let me give you a two-point sermon. My first point is based on this idea of promises. The first point, we're going to deal with promises full of emptiness. And from there, we'll be reading verses 1 through 2. And my second point will be entitled, Emptiness Full of Promise. And from there, we will see what Paul has to say about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So first, if you're taking notes, let's look at the promises full of emptiness. Listen to what Paul says in verses 1 through 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are now being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. Notice something here. Paul exhorts this church of Corinth to hold fast. The reason is because they were giving up. Now, a lot of us modern Christians tend to think that the first century church had it all together. How many of you used to think that? Until you read the Bible and you realize the first century church had their trouble just like ourselves. I would say probably the most problematic church in the Bible is the church of Corinth. They had so many problems. And Paul, in fact, writes 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and actually there's a third and fourth probably somewhere there, to address these problems. Paul this morning obviously is addressing a problem about them not holding on to their faith. Obviously this church is starting to give up, and we'll explain why. But so he comes out saying to them to hold on fast to the gospel. The gospel which they received from Paul and which they are standing now and by which they are also being saved. Now we're going to shortly address what the content of that gospel is. But in short, the gospel here is talking about a promise. It's a promise that the Corinthians must hold on to. A promise which they have stood on and a promise that they must continue to stand on. And by continuing to stand on the promises of God and holding fast and to the promises of God, Paul here tells them that they will be saved. Please understand that salvation depends here on their holding on. Biblically speaking, salvation, which is the great promise of the gospel, salvation, biblically speaking, is both past, present, as well as future. Past, present, and future. Salvation is a present process. A process rooted in the past, one that will only be completed in the future. God has saved us from sin. God is saving us from sin, and God will save us from sin. When the Bible says that God has saved us from sin, usually it's talking about the doctrine of justification. In the doctrine of justification, God declares you, guess what? Perfect. There's no reason to pretend to be perfect, because guess what? You're not. And if you think you can have or create or produce more brownie points to make God think that you're more perfect, guess what? You can fool me, but you can't fool God. But the good news is this. No matter who you are, that when you trust in Jesus, God declares you right with Him. And not only that, here's another good news. Not only does He declare you right and forgive you of your sins, He gives you enough merit to get to heaven. Yes, in order to get to heaven, you're going to have a lot of merit. But good news is not your merit, it's Christ. That's justification. That's what I mean by salvation in the past. However, there's this thing called sanctification, where God is making you into the person that He has declared you are. Look at your neighbor and say, you ain't perfect. You can do that. But that's okay. God is making you perfect. This is part of sanctification. God hasn't saved you so you can stay the same. God has saved you and justified you to make you better. Now, why do you want to become better people? Don't you want to please God? Hasn't God given you everything? And don't we want to at least please our Father and please Jesus who's died for us? That's gratitude. So the whole reason of being better people and cleaning up our act is sanctification. And Jesus has promised to be with us. But there's that third component, very important. God will save us. God will save. That's glorification. Beloved, one day, the good news is that you will no longer struggle with sin. How many of you are sick and tired of your sinful nature? Am I the only one? Look at all these saints here. Look at these angels. I don't know about you, I am tired of my sin. In fact, I just came across a sermon by Vodi Bakum, and he was talking about how in the Bible, though God forgives us or forgets our sins, that we should never forget our sins. The more mature I become in my faith, the more I remember how big of a wretch I was and that I am. It humbles me. Beloved, that's a good thing. We should weep. We should weep over our sinfulness. But the good news, beloved, one day you will no longer have to weep. That either in our death or when Christ returns at the resurrection of the dead, you will no longer be struggling with your flesh, with the world, and, praise God, against that devil. How many of you got a devil on your back? One day he'll be conquered. So that's what I mean by past, present, and future. In short, this is the promise of the gospel. Doesn't it say in Philippians 1:6, Paul says to the church that he, Jesus, who began a good work in you, will do what? Will bring it to completion on the day of the Lord. However, what happens if you don't stand firm? What happens if you don't stand fast? Paul says this to the church at Corinth, and he says this to us, then you have believed in vain. What's going on here? Well, what's going on is this church of Corinth. The church of Corinth, a lot like the modern American church today, were believing in empty promises. Promises full of emptiness. Promises that looked good on the surface, but in fact were empty, vain, worthless. What were the promises? And what emptiness was in them? It was the teaching, this, that all the blessings of God are theirs right now. It was the teaching that all the blessings of God was in their grasp here today. That all the blessings of God are realized now. That you being a Christian has received everything from God and there's no more to be received. That you have arrived. Now how many of you believe that lie? Apparently the church did. So Paul had to address this. Theologians call this over-realized eschatology. Over-realized eschatology. In other words, yes, we have received the blessings of God, but yet there is more to come. And for some reason, this church didn't believe that. They have an exalted view of themselves. If you doubt me, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 8, Paul addresses this sort of arrogance, this sense that we have arrived. Have you ever been in churches around Christians who pretended that they have arrived? Anyone? I sure have. It made me feel miserable. Listen to what Paul says to this church, and listen to the sarcasm. Ooh, Paul was very good at sarcasm. Listen to what he says. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share this rule with you. We are fools for Christ's sake, but no, you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You, however, are held in honor, and we are held in disrespect. Notice, this church thought that they had arrived, and Paul says, guys, if you have arrived, what am I? Chopped liver? I can't compete against this. Well, let me just say that this sort of teaching is contradictory in Scripture. Proof is in Ephesians 1:13. Listen to what Paul says to the church of Ephesus. He says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and when you believed in him, watch, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Who is, watch this word here, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise and glory of God. Now, it's easy to miss this, but what Paul is teaching is that the Holy Spirit, if you are born again, is given as a sort of a down payment for eternity. That is, the Christian life in the Spirit on this side of heaven is a foretaste of so much more to come. This ain't heaven, amen? If this were heaven, I'm doomed. Because there's a lot of bad days as well as good days. Beloved, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, listen to what Paul says here. Paul says, this light momentary affliction. Beloved, are you afflicted this morning? That just means you ain't in heaven. This light and momentary affliction is doing what? It is preparing you. So why are you afflicted this morning as a believer? You're being prepared for something greater. And what is that greater? Paul says, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Amen. In other words, not only is the rest that the rest and the best is yet to come, that's what it means by the eternal weight of glory, but both our present blessings and our afflictions are preparing us all for the rest and the best that is yet to come. Beloved, we now have a taste of heaven. But praise God, the full meal is coming. You know, when I was a kid during Thanksgiving, you know, I was one of these fat kids too because I loved to eat my mom's food. And during Thanksgiving, you know what I would do? Mama's got that turkey being basted, and what would I do? Pick it, eat on it, pick key. Anybody else do that during Thanksgiving? You can probably do it today, right? And what does your mom say? Don't what? Spoil your dinner or your lunch. Beloved, right now we have a taste of heaven. But Jesus is telling us in these texts, saints, this ain't heaven. Saints, this ain't the full meal. There's a marriage supper of the Lamb that God is waiting for. Don't spoil your supper. Don't spoil your supper. However, the church of Corinth didn't get that. The church of Corinth was spoiling their appetites. They were being taught that their best life is now. Now you say, Pastor, what in the world were they smoking in that pipe? If this is their best life now, what in the world was going on? Well, the problem was the teaching that was taking place. They were believing in a promise based on a lie. And Paul tells us in verse 12. We read verse 11, but let me read for you verse 12. Paul tells us the problem. Paul says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, see, they're not denying that. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? What is going on? Well, the people there were believing still in the resurrection of Jesus, but they did not believe in their own resurrection. In other words, when you were dead, you were what? Dead. And this false teaching was getting into the church so much, Paul dedicates an entire book, the first book of Thessalonians, to address that situation. So this is what was being taught in this church. They still believe, again, that Jesus was physically resurrected, but they were denying their own bodily resurrection. Once you were gone, you were gone. You say, well, Pastor, why were they believing in that? Well, a lot of reasons, a lot of us have a lot of goofy views of the Bible. Because they were believing in a myth of their time. And the myth of their time was based on ancient pagan philosophy. We call it Platonism or Neoplatonism. And basically it taught that the body was good, but the soul was what? Bad. It taught that salvation was really about escaping our bodies. Now, if salvation is about escaping our bodies, would you want your old body back? Right? Would you want your body back? So because of that, the church was believing this view that our bodies were bad, our bodies could not be saved, so why would you want it back? All that mattered to them was then present spiritual blessings. Their motto was, this is your best life now. Now this theology may sound very strange to us. However, today we believe in a lie. It's very similar to this. This lie is called the prosperity gospel. And in fact, when I go on TV and listen to a lot of the preachers on TV, now some of them are good. Ravi Zacharias is great.
But there's some on there. I would say 90% of what you hear on there are prosperity gospel preachers. Prosperity gospel is a sort of present triumphalism. The prosperity gospel speaks about our present blessings now. Our blessings of what? Health, wealth, and success. I remember one time hearing one of these teachers and preachers preaching on TV, and they had a revival and a healing service, and people were coming left and right. And this person actually had the nerve to say that if you walk out of this place without your physical healing, shame on you. Now, if I had a brick, I probably threw it at the TV. I was so mad. Beloved, that is a lie. God has not promised us health. He has not promised us wealth. He has not promised us success as defined by the world. In fact, one of the high priests that peddle these promises full of emptiness wrote a book entitled Your Best Life Now. If you haven't read it, please don't. John MacArthur once said, if that's true, that's only true if you're going to hell. Boy, I like MacArthur, how he says those things. Paul tells the church of Corinth, and he tells us to hold fast, to stand against vain promises full of emptiness. You say, Pastor, how do we stand against vain promises full of emptiness? Well, this takes me to my second point. The way to stand is to stand on true promises. And what are the true promises? The second point is stand on the emptiness full of promise, the promises of God. If you look at verse 3 and 8, let me read for you what Paul means when he talks about, I'll call it emptiness full of promises. In verse 3, Paul says this. Paul says that Christ died for our sins. And according to the Scripture, that He was buried and He was raised on the third day in accordance to Scripture, and that He appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So some time had passed. And then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. I can say a lot about this text, but please get this. Paul points us to three things. He points us to the empty cross, the empty tomb, and the empty grave clothes. On this Sunday, this Easter Sunday, because of Jesus' resurrection, the cross is empty. You ever wonder why we have an empty cross up there? Because Jesus is no longer hanging on it. He is risen. And not only do we have an empty cross, but what else do we have? An empty tomb. The stone has been rolled away. And not only that, we have empty grave clothes. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, these things are empty, 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 empty. And out of that emptiness comes promise. What, beloved, are the promises? Well, this morning I'm going to give you two gospel promises. The first is Jesus died for you. And the second is this, Jesus lives for you. Let's look at the first one. The gospel promise that Jesus died for you, Paul says, that Christ died for what? All of our sins. Beloved, this is important. We understand that Jesus' death was sui generis. It was extremely important. It's extremely special. But what made the death of Jesus special? Was it His blood? Do you suppose that Jesus had a certain type of blood type that was better than ours? You know, Peter says in 1 Peter that Jesus was the precious blood of Christ, like the lamb without spot and blemish. What does Peter mean by special blood? Was His blood unlike ours? If a hematologist were to study Jesus' blood, would it be entirely different from us? Would it be neither O positive, O negative? Would it be neither A positive and A negative? Would it be neither B positive or B negative? Would it be neither AB positive and AB negative? If you would look at Jesus' blood, would it seem like alien blood? Of course not. The term blood of Jesus is a metonym for Jesus' death. Beloved, what made Jesus' blood special is that it was spilled for us. The death of Jesus was special. But what made Jesus' death special? Was it the way that Jesus died? No. What made Jesus' death so unique wasn't the way he died. Did you know thousands of people were crucified before Jesus? That crucifixion was a form of capital punishment? Then in fact, the victims of the cross would many times lay on the cross for days. That first they were beaten near death. Then they would be hung on the cross. And on that cross, they would experience dehydration, muscle spasms all throughout their body. And then what would happen was they would have to hold themselves up on spikes. But guess what happens? You get tired after a while. And you have to come back down. And then you'd be suffocating. Then you'd have to push yourself back up and down, up and down for hours, sometimes for days. Is that what's special about the death of Jesus? No. Many people died that way. In fact, when Titus went into Jerusalem in AD 70, from 66 to 70, he took so many crosses and put so many Jews on the crosses, it wasn't enough room in Jerusalem to crucify people. So there's nothing special about the way that Jesus died. So what was special about the death of Jesus? Its purpose. Its purpose. Beloved, we die because of our sins. Paul says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? That's your payment. That's the payment. That's the penalty. Jesus, however, was the only person in human history who ever died not for his sins, but for the sins of others. For the sins of you and the sins of me. Jesus died a vicarious death. Not for us, but for you. Jesus' death wasn't special because it was a heroic act of selfless love, an act that inspired humanity to rise above themselves against tyranny. The story of Jesus is not the story of Braveheart. The story of Jesus is that Jesus actually did something. His death was an atonement. His death was a promise. His death was a gospel promise. It's a gospel promise right now that if you haven't made and haven't received, you can receive by faith. And if you receive that promise, God has promised to forgive you of all of your sins and to justify you. For the wages of sin is death. But Jesus' death for us is a gift of God, a gift of eternal life. However, there's that second promise. There's this gospel promise that Jesus is risen for you. Paul says this, that he was raised on the third day. Why was Jesus risen? Just as Jesus' death was a one-kind death, likewise Jesus' resurrection was a one-kind resurrection, a resurrection that was not a resuscitation. The Holy Spirit did not come upon Jesus in the tomb and do CPR. If that was the case, it would be resuscitation. And plenty of people have had near-death experiences who have come back. Nor was Jesus' resurrection from the dead like Lazarus. Beloved, Lazarus was one of those very few people in human history who have experienced death just to come back to die again. No. No. Jesus' resurrection is unique. Why? Please remember these three words. He is, finish it for me, risen. You know, that's a special Greek word. It's not the aorist like the others. It's the perfect, past perfect. And in this perfect tense, it basically means this, that Jesus' death in the past still has ramifications for today. In other words, Jesus is alive, and Jesus will forever be alive. He will never experience death. He will never experience even the possibility of death. The resurrection of Jesus is so important that without the resurrection, the death of Jesus is meaningless. You say, Pastor, that's harsh. Well, I'll prove it to you. 1 Corinthians 15:14, Paul says this, And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. In other words, if Christ has not risen, I'm out of a job. What am I going to do now? Go into teaching or going back into construction? What am I going to do? But more importantly, if Christ has not risen, you're wasting your time. Go home. Leave. I have no hope for you. That's what that means. Without the resurrection of Christ, beloved, we are still dead in our sins. The resurrection was God's way of saying that Jesus was the Son of God and that His death was vicarious. That gospel message is a message of salvation. A salvation not only for our immortal souls, but please get this, a salvation of our bodies. Did you know that Jesus saves not only what? Our soul, but our body. And now, if you have faith in Christ, your soul is saved. But your body isn't saved. Your body's dying. But God has promised that sometime in the future, on the day of the Lord, He will return. And on that day, our bodies will experience a resurrection. A resurrection. Are any of you tired of your bodies this morning? Raise your hand. Any of you want a resurrected body? I didn't say nip and tucked body. I'm not talking about that. Do you want a resurrected body? Listen to what Paul says in verse 53. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on what? Immortality. Have you ever seen an imperishable, immortal body before? Anyone? I haven't. What does that look like? Let me share with you C.S. Lewis. I like Lewis. He wasn't a very good theologian, but he was a great thinker. I was just talking to Tom about this week. A great thinker, and in his book called The Great Divorce, he imagines, this seminal mind of Lewis, he imagines what resurrected body would look like. Listen to what he says, and I'll close on this. Lewis says, I saw people coming to meet me because they were bright. I saw them while they were very still in the distance. And at first, I did not know that they were people at all. He says, the earth shook under their tread as their feet sank into the wet turf. A tiny haze, a sweet smell, went up where they crushed the grass and scattered the dew. He says, some were naked, some robed, but the naked ones did not seem less adorned. And the robes did not disguise in those who wore them the massive grandeur of muscle and radiant smoothness of flesh. He says, some were bearded, but no one in that company struck me as being of any particular age. He says, one gets glimpses even in our country, he's talking about here now, of that which is ageless. Heavy thought in the face of an infant, and frolicking childhood, and that of a very old man. Here it was all like that. Now, is this what our bodies will look like? I have no idea. But they're going to be great. So in conclusion, on this Resurrection Sunday, beloved, look to God's emptiness full of promise. May we give all praise and glory and honor for the empty cross and for the empty tomb and the empty grave clothes. Praise Jesus for the gospel promise that we are both dead, not in our sins, but we are dead from our sins. And we are made eternally alive in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, who in his way, very special way, shares with us that great reality of the death, burial, and the resurrection of you, Jesus. Lord, I pray there's anyone here this morning that for the first time they heard clearly the gospel message, and they realize that they need you, that they are a sinner in need of saving grace. Holy Spirit, I pray that you bring that conviction. And right now, if you're convicted, just look to Jesus as that thief on the cross. cry out to him right now and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. My friend, if you said that prayer, and if you meant it, the scripture says that you are born again. Live for Jesus. But for those of us who are born again, who are children of God, oh Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to always come back to the gospel. That though the gospel is simple, but it's yet profound. Lord, help us to in our lives to live out the gospel. That it will have an effect on how we live, an effect on how we love our neighbors, and how we love one another. As James tells us, that faith without works is dead. Oh, Father, help us not to believe in the vanities of our age, of the lies across so many pulpits today. Help us, Lord, to realize that yes, we have received heaven now, but it's a taste of heaven. Help us, Lord, to wait, for the best is truly yet to come. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.